Open your Bible, please, to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. And I'm delighted for the opportunity and privilege to close out the Mount of Barm conference this week. And I feel like I should say a round of thank yous. Thank you, Pastor Gillett, for you and your people. Thank you, Worth Baptist Church, for all the work you put into hosting this meeting. And it's always a joy to be here every year. And I mean that from the bottom of my heart. Thank you, Brother Patterson, for the honor of being part of it again. And I love these folks. And then so many of you I count as dear friends across this auditorium, and I shouldn't start naming names, but I have some very dear friends in this room that mean so much to me. I had something funny I was going to tell you, and now I can't remember what it was. So maybe that's the funny thing. I can't remember. I guess I should just get right to the message. Mark chapter 10, I just want to read three verses here, four verses. Let's read verses 28 through 31. And then keep your Bible open. We're going to look at some of the surrounding context there. But Mark chapter 10, verse 28, the Bible says, "Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there's no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for the privilege to look into your word again. And Lord, I sincerely pray that tonight is a challenge for all of us, but I also hope that it is a great encouragement to many of us who have given our lives to the work of the Lord. I pray you'll help me to deal with this scripture in a biblical way and a practical way that will be a help to our souls tonight. I plead for your help and your spirit's fullness in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start out with some statistics. And these kinds of statistics are not new to you as a church. And you can go ahead and throw that slide up if you would, please, this chart here. On the left side of that chart, you see the subject of people groups or ethnicities. Matthew 28:19, go ye therefore and teach all nations. That's been referred to earlier this week as ethnos, that's people groups. The latest numbers on that, mainly by the Joshua Project, and I said in the Bible translation panel yesterday that the sources you refer and reference help determine what numbers you give. And there's a couple of different ways to look at the numbers of people groups, but this one, there's 17,257 nations in the world, 10,042 of them, and these numbers fluctuate from time to time, so they need to be updated occasionally. But about 10,000 of them are considered reached, about 7,200 unreached, and out of the 7,200 unreached, about 3,200 that are considered unengaged. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because as a church, you've heard these numbers before. But the word reached doesn't mean saved. It means access to the gospel. And so this is Tarrant County. Am I right about that? Tarrant County is reached with the gospel. Matter of fact, the whole Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex is reached with the gospel. The population is about 6.8 million in the Metroplex. And no doubt, hundreds of thousands of them are still lost and without Christ. But everybody in this metroplex has access to the gospel because of churches like this, and there are a lot of churches in this area. So reached doesn't mean saved, it just means access to the truth. So unreached technically means less than 2% of the population are considered evangelical Christians, and they're without sufficient resources to begin or sustain church planting movements. So in other words, there are so few of them that without help from the outside, without guidance and discipleship and instruction, there's not going to be a Christian movement in their people group. There's not going to be a church planting movement take place without some help. Practically speaking, that's the technical definition of unreached. Practically, it means no access to the gospel. Without a church, without a missionary, without a Bible, without the gospel being preached anywhere near where they live, there's nowhere to go to hear it. There's nowhere to go to find it anywhere near where they live. That's a sad number, isn't it? And then unengaged takes it a step further, because not only do they have no access to the gospel, but as far as we know, there's no one bringing it to them. They're out there waiting and no one's coming. And that is an even sadder fact, in my opinion. On the right side of the chart, there's some statistics here about scriptures. And again, these sources vary and numbers vary somewhat. And I get my sources from the way I normally calculate this is go to Wycliffe.net, and they have a statistics page. And according to Wycliffe, which is not necessarily an organization we could work with, but they have a lot of resources and a lot of people on the field doing this research. According to Wycliffe, there's 7,396 languages in the world. That number jumped recently from about 7,150, and I did all the research I could find on it. The best I could figure is that they added deaf sign languages to the total, which bumped it up about 300 or so. And so about 7,300 languages that are considered living languages. 776 of those have a whole Bible, so that's about 10%. That's a sad fact, isn't it? And then a New Testament, about 1,798. These are the most recent numbers, so almost 1,800 with a New Testament only. About 1,400 with a portion of Scripture only, such as the Gospel of John or similar. And so if you subtract those numbers out from the total of living languages, and they also have some facts and figures about projects in process, like somebody's working on this language, they don't have Scripture yet, somebody's working on it. But if you forget that for a moment and subtract the whole Bible's New Testaments and portions from the total number of languages, you come up with almost 3,400 languages that still need the Word of God. And I wouldn't say this very many places, but I'm comfortable in my skin here in this church right here. The Wycliffe translation projects that are going on around the world and some others like them, they're still not going to have a very good copy of God's Word when it's all done. We talked about that in our meeting yesterday. So this board right here in front of me and the theme of this meeting says, make him known. And I have a question that I don't think you can answer in the time we have tonight, and I don't think I can answer it either, because there's a lot of different approaches we could take to answering it. But my question is, why isn't God known all over the world? Why isn't he known? Why are we still in the process 2,000 years after the Great Commission was given to the church? Jesus 5 times told us with different words and different emphases, but 5 times he told us to take this message of the gospel to every people and every nation and every creature on the face of the earth. And for 2,000 years we've been trying to do that, and we still have not made him known all over the world. Why is that? As I said, there's a lot of different approaches you could take to try to answer that question, but could it be for some of us, or generally speaking, could it be that it is our lack of submission to the sender? If you study the Great Commission chronologically, the very first time Jesus gave it was the resurrection day. He rose on the first day of the week, John chapter 20 and verse 1, and later in the same chapter it says, the same day in the evening, Jesus appeared to the disciples. They were in a room in Jerusalem there, and he said, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Now, in my opinion, that very first time Jesus gave the commission out of the 5 times, this one lays the foundation of the whole thing, because the authority of God is behind this mission. And could it be that there is a lack of submission to our authority? We could explore that answer. We won't do that tonight. Could it be our lack of confidence in the message? I know I'm speaking to the choir tonight. You're here on a Thursday night of a missions conference, a missions meeting, and I commend you for being here. But we heard great stories last night from Pastor Barkley and all through this meeting about how the gospel transforms people's lives. Do we sometimes lack confidence in that? Paul said in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Could it possibly be, we won't explore that tonight any deeper than that, but could it be our doubts that God could really use us? Moses had those doubts. You know that story at the burning bush, right? I don't know if I can do that, and I can't talk plain, and who am I going to tell them sent me, and they're not going to believe me, and can you just use somebody else? How about my brother, right? Gideon in the book of Judges had those doubts, right? I'm the least of my father's house, but Gideon, Moses overcame his doubts, became the great leader of Israel, so God used him in a great way, amen right there. And Gideon overcame those doubts because of the help of the Lord. And with 300 men, he delivered Israel from an army of thousands upon thousands, the Midianites. Simon Peter had those doubts. I don't know how many times it happened before Jesus was crucified, but while Jesus was being tried to be crucified, Peter denied him three times. And after that, I think he was in a great trial of doubt. He just said, I'm going back to my fishing. But you know how God used Simon Peter, right? So we won't explore that question any deeper. But here's the question I have for tonight and the title of the message you saw at the beginning. Could it be that we are so comfortable where we are that we are unwilling to sacrifice? That we are fine where we are and we don't really want to be uprooted? And I want to say again, I know I'm speaking to the choir and I know I'm speaking to people in this room who have made great sacrifices from the human side, from a human viewpoint, have made great sacrifices in the work of the Lord. But let's just think for a moment, and as we talk about the church in general, this question, we get some wild answers if you were to ask it and get responses out loud. What do you think sacrifice is? If you had to do without, that would be a great sacrifice to you. And you could fill in the blank. If you had to live without, what would be a great sacrifice to you? A lot of folks would say it'd be a sacrifice if I couldn't have a microwave oven. I actually stood in front of the microwave one day trying to heat up something to eat, and I got impatient with how slow the microwave was. I actually yelled at the microwave. But I don't really need a microwave anymore because we've discovered an air fryer. How many have air fryers? We love our air fryer. You can just throw something in there and come back 10 minutes and it's hot and ready to eat and crispy and delicious, right? So would it be a sacrifice to live without an air fryer? It would for us right now because we're so comfortable with it. For some, not living in a nice home. I mean, the comfort of a nice home and being able to go in at night, put your feet up, sit in the recliner, put your feet up and read a book or watch a TV show or something, whatever you do to relax, and or to not have a nice car, that would be a great sacrifice. Or to not live near your family, so grandma can babysit the kids once in a while. In our text here that we read, if you were to back up starting in verse 17, there's a very familiar story, which we're not going to read for time's sake. But we have the story of the rich young ruler that came to Jesus and asked what he could do to inherit eternal life. And there's a whole sermon that could be preached from that or a series of sermons. But I kind of picture the rich young ruler, after reading the whole story and seeing how it turns out, I picture the rich young ruler as one who came to Jesus trying to figure out how he could add Jesus to his life, to his own agenda and his goals and ambitions and his riches. How do I add Jesus to this? And what he had to learn was what we all have to learn, that Jesus doesn't come to add himself to you. Jesus comes to take over your life and revolutionize you and use you for his mission. He doesn't become part of what we're doing in this world. We become part of what he's doing in this world. And there's much in this story that can be said, but the moment of salvation, and that's what he was, I don't know if he even realized what he was asking here, but when he confronted Jesus, what he was confronted in return with was, here's what you have to do if you want to be saved and follow me. You have to go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Well, before Jesus said that, he said, honor your father and mother, and he named a few of the commandments, and he said, oh, I do all that. I'm fine there. Good there. Check, check, check. And Jesus said, go sell everything you have. Why did Jesus say that? He never said that to anybody else. Well, Jesus said that because Jesus knew what the young man had to deal with in his heart before he could come to Jesus. And there is no salvation without conviction, and the Holy Spirit never convicts us in general. He always convicts us in specific terms. So Jesus put his finger on the very thing this man had to do in order to follow Jesus. And the irony of this story is found in the follow-up, because for the next few verses, Jesus preaches a sermon about how difficult it is for those who trust in riches to inherit eternal life. He didn't say it's hard for rich people to enter the kingdom. It's hard for people who trust in their riches to enter the kingdom. But he can overcome that, right? Because he said at the end of the sermon there, he says, with God, all things are possible. Well, he's giving this sermon here, but Simon Peter isn't listening. The wheels are turning in his mind. And I think maybe this is the only time in Peter's life where the wheels were turning before he opened his mouth. Usually he opens his mouth in motion before brain is in gear, you know. But Peter asks a question. Actually, in Mark, it's only given as a statement. But Peter asks a question of the Lord. And that's my first point, really, is the question. But Peter is thinking, while Jesus is giving this sermon about people who trust in riches, and here's what he's thinking. I'm going to put it in words that I think were going through Peter's mind at that very moment. This young ruler chose riches and walked away from Jesus, but we chose Jesus and walked away from riches. Now, for Peter and James and John, the life of a fisherman was not a wealthy lifestyle. They were not considered high-class citizens. They were kind of looked down on a little bit because of their occupation. But they had walked away from their sustenance. They had walked away from that which provided them the sustenance to feed and provide for their families. And Peter's often the one to speak out in these situations. You know that's true, right? But I think Peter might have been just asking what the rest of them were thinking. Because James and John also left their nets. And I read that as many as seven of these apostles could have been fishermen. It's not explained, it's not given to us in the scripture what they all did, except one clear exception would be Matthew. And I wonder if Matthew was thinking, you know, I would did pretty good as a tax collector. There was no ceiling on my income. I could steal from anybody. And now here I've walked away from money and said yes to Jesus. After we just watched a young man say no to Jesus and walk away with his money. You know, from the human viewpoint, we can sacrifice many things for Christ. The devil is a powerful foe, and the devil holds thousands of people groups captive by false religions, false beliefs, hollow worldviews. But the devil is just as comfortable in the affluence of Western society as he is in the cultures of poverty and ignorance. He holds many Christians captive because he has rocked us to sleep with complacency and prosperity and possessions. And he draws our heart to that which is shiny and tangible and temporal. And so many have been convinced that giving up the comforts and conveniences of our nice lifestyle, the pleasures that we have and the possessions that we own, that's all a big sacrifice. Here's a man who refused to sacrifice riches for Jesus, but we did. Do you see the contrast? Do you see the line of thinking here? And the devil has convinced many of us that giving these things up is a sacrifice. And if you keep listening to him, he'll convince you it's too much of a sacrifice and it's not worth making. In the Sermon on the Mount, I'm begun this year by just walking through the New Testament and taking the scripture portion by portion, whether it's three or four verses or eight or ten or a dozen verses, and just every single morning I'm digging deep into that particular passage to get something for my walk with the Lord that day. I just came out of Matthew chapter 7, so I've been in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And seek ye first the kingdom of God. You know that verse, Matthew 6:33, is set in the context of people worrying about what they're going to eat and drink and put on. And that's because people who fail to make the kingdom of God a priority always turn to focus on lesser stuff and lesser things. Now, Mark doesn't record. Look at Peter's question. We read it in verse 28. But it says, then Peter began to say unto him, lo, we have left all and followed thee. Now, Mark doesn't record the rest of it. But if you look at the parallel passage in Matthew 19:27, here's what Peter says in that verse. Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. And then he follows it up with these words, what shall we have therefore? So even though it's not present in Mark, you can just hear it, right? He says here, hey, we saw that guy walk away, but we left everything to follow you. And according to Matthew, he follows it up with, what's in it for us? What's in it for me? What do you have to offer us now that we have made such a great sacrifice? This is a powerful portion of Scripture. Verse 29, we have the answer. So the question comes from Peter, the answer comes from the Lord. Verse 29, and Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you. Now let's stop right there for a minute, because under the answer here, we're going to look at three different things. First of all, we're going to look at the rebuke. The rebuke. The word verily, you know what that means, right? It means truly. If my wife and I were with another couple and I'm telling a story about something that happened and I don't tell it right, my wife's going to say, no, wait a minute. The truth is, she's going to set me straight, right? That's exactly what Jesus is doing with Peter right here. He begins his answer with a rebuke. And here's what he's saying. Peter, your question is based on a false premise. Truly, let me straighten you out. Verily, I want to give you the right answer. Jesus did not coddle Peter and commend him for his great sacrifice. The very first words out of Jesus' mouth are confrontational. They are a rebuke. Jesus didn't say, oh yes, Peter, you're a great guy. You're wonderful. I know you left those fishing boats behind and the stinky smell of fish guts and all that kind of stuff. What a deep sacrifice you made, Peter. But instead, Jesus rebukes him for his flawed thinking, for his selfish perspective. Jesus is about to rebuke Peter for his glory-seeking, self-centered approach to serving the Lord. Wow, is that convicting to you like it is to me? Young people might say, you know I should give the Lord my life, so Lord, I surrender everything to you. Now let me tell you how that's going to go. Here's what I mean by that. And that's kind of the attitude Peter has right here. The wrong question is, what do we get for what we've sacrificed? The wrong question is, what's in it for us? And the right question is, what do you have to offer God? And let me phrase it even more powerfully, what can you give up for God? For you're not your own, you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So before you say, now listen, before you say I'm being too hard on Peter, Jesus is being pretty confrontational right here, but I love this fact, except for the Pharisees and their high religiosity, Jesus was never unkind, right, in dealing with his disciples. So Jesus is not being too hard on Peter with this answer, and I think there's compassion in his answer. Look at the rest of it in verse 29. Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels. This very answer right here, just in verse 29, listen carefully, the way this is worded validates the difficulties and the cost of following Jesus from our human viewpoint. Jesus is acknowledging, oh yes, I know, Peter, you left the boat. And yes, you still have a wife and you get to see her when we're back in Capernaum, but you did walk away from family to walk with me and follow me. You know, salvation is free, amen right there, but sanctification and discipleship are always costly. And I know there are many people in this room that have left house and family and children and lands. I know there are missionaries in this room, and you all know missionaries that have sold their homes and all of their possessions. And all they had left could fit in a minivan. And that's like the typical picture of a missionary setting on a deputation. You've got to have a minivan, right? But there are missionaries who have consolidated everything. You get that, Brother Josh? Do you have a minivan yet? You do. See, their heads are nodding back there. But missionaries who consolidated everything and invested all their resources, put it all in one pot, and then poured the pot out into getting themselves and their families to the field so they can serve God. From the human perspective, those are great sacrifices, are they not? And Jesus is acknowledging that. Jesus never promised us an easy road, did he? But these missionaries that I'm talking about moved to the other side of the world, sell everything, consolidate everything, move to the other side of the world, live among a strange people and eat strange food and bear with a strange culture and try to get used to it. A lot of missionaries cry their eyes out at the airport saying goodbye to family. And a lot of grandparents and parents cry their eyes out saying goodbye to their children, right? Dr. Charles King told me one time, he said, one of the hardest things I've ever done in my life is stand at the airport and say goodbye to my two daughters who serve in South Africa. One of them's still there. That's Jesus' answer. So his answer is a rebuke, first of all. Number two, it is an explanation. Look at verse 29 and 30 again. There is no man, I'm just picking up here, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the gospel, but he shall receive an hundredfold. Now, in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the world to come, eternal life. So under this explanation here, what do we have? First of all, we have the hundredfold promise. Man, this is so good. If I said to you, you come back here on Sunday, and if the ice storm happens, it's all canceled, okay? But if I said to you, you come back here on Sunday, and for every dollar you bring me, $1 bill, I will give you a $100 bill. Between now and then, you would collect every $1 bill you could possibly find. You would go to the bank and cash in all your hundreds, and man, I multiply my money big time here. That is the promise Jesus is making to us. There is a hundredfold promise here. And note that he says in verse 30, he shall receive an hundredfold. Note this phrase, now in this time. That means that in this life, there is no sacrifice you can make but what Jesus will more than make up for it. You can't give up your house except Jesus will replace your house. Now, it may not be a three-bedroom, two-bath house on a country lane with a picket fence, but he'll give you a home. You'll be at home with your family. If you walk away from mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters, you'll find great joy in your brothers and sisters in Christ, will you not? There are many of you who have experienced this, but you have left your earthly families and walked away to serve Jesus somewhere else, and you have found unspeakable joy in the family of God you get to be part of wherever you serve. There was a man in my church in Ohio named Paul Koblenz. He is a missionary to the Amish now. But as a member of my church, before he was a missionary, he stood in a testimony meeting one time and reminded us, we all knew the story, but reminded us that they had to leave in the middle of the night. Him and his wife and his two small children, I think, at that time, had to leave their house in the middle of the night because they feared for their lives, and they were totally excommunicated by their Amish family because they were choosing to follow Jesus. But in his testimony, here's what he said. You are a better family to me than I ever had with my own blood. You can't make a sacrifice that Jesus doesn't 100-fold replace. Amen. These are his words. How many of you have found joy in serving Jesus? Would you just say amen? How many of you preachers and pastors have helped put marriages back together? And you went home after those counseling sessions and this family is back where they need to be and their hearts are joyful and they're serving God and they're doing well and you just say, praise the Lord. What joy there is in that, right? You've known indescribable delight in just having a small part in discipling someone towards spiritual maturity and then watching God use them. If you're a pastor and you've sent people from your church away to go to the mission field, you hate to see them go. We always hate to lose good people, but what joy there is in helping people reach their potential for Christ. Those are rewards that are far greater than the loss of a vehicle or a house or separation from family. Can I get an amen right here? Around the year 2000, 2001, two young men walked into my church. And they just started attending. I don't know if anyone invited them. They just decided to come. And they came a couple of Sundays, and we got to started getting to know them a little bit. And they came from just south of where we live. They came from a non-denominational community church. One of the young men said he was going to be a pilot. And getting to know the other young man, I found out that he felt called to ministry. He had never been in an independent Baptist church before. So I asked him, where will you go to college? Are you thinking about going to a Bible college or a seminary somewhere? And he said, yes, I think I'm going to go to Moody Bible Institute. And I just said, oh, okay. But over the next several months and about 3 years he was with us, he was already 18, 19 years old at the time. He grew in the Lord. He excelled in ministry. It was obvious to us that God's hand was on this young man and that God was going to use him in a great way. When he made the decision to get ready and go off to Bible college, he asked me for my recommendations, and I gave him a couple. And he chose one of those colleges. He went and graduated. And then he moved to Oxford, England, and he served as a missionary there for 15 years. I got to preach for him there a couple of times, and the small building that he was in downtown Oxford, right in the middle of Oxford University, right in downtown Oxford, the middle of that little building there would seat about 60 people, maybe, and he was packing that building out. And on special days like Easter, they would go and rent a larger hall that would seat 200 or 300, and they would fill it up. Eventually, he moved out of the small building and put up a white tent on a grassy area outside the city of Oxford. And he was averaging, when he resigned the church, and I'll tell you why in a minute, but when he resigned and left England, he was averaging about 250 people in attendance in Oxford, England. Many of the people who were in his church are people that he won to the Lord himself, because he would go to the campus of Oxford University and set up a display board with topics on it and invite students to stop and discuss one of these topics. And he won many of those students to the Lord, and they became faithful members of his church. He came back to the States because God led him to return, and he is now the pastor at Temple Baptist Church and the president of Crown College. And I cannot describe the joy in having that much of a part in that young man's life. There's nothing you could give me monetarily that would compare to that. Did you hear Pastor Barkley weeping last night, talking about the people that had come to Jesus recently? Because there's joy in it. Jesus was trying to get Peter to change his attitude about sacrifice. There's nothing more blessed than serving Jesus. Notice in verse 30, he says, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time. And look at the last phrase in the verse. It says, and in the world to come, eternal life. The greatest gain, you know this is true, is to move from this life into heaven and into the purpose and presence, into the presence of Jesus. So we have the 100-fold promise here. And then secondly, we have the purpose. We have the purpose. Look at the end. Look at the end of verse 30. I'm sorry, verse 29. About leaving family and brethren and so forth. Look at the last phrase of verse 29. For my sake and the gospel's. I think I said this on Sunday, but it's not throwing your life to the wind. It's throwing your life upon Jesus. It is for the sake of the gospel, and the gospel is worthy of your life. There's nothing you could lose in this world and it truly be called a sacrifice when you compare it to the value of the gospel message. See, a sacrifice is a loss, isn't it? But it is not a sacrifice if you gain. And this hundredfold promise invalidates completely every loss that we can make or experience. When we consider it a sacrifice, it's really just the exchange of something lesser for something greater. It's not a loss, but it's a gain. So to follow Jesus really means to deny the lesser good for the greater good. Can I read a couple of quotes with you? You may have heard some of these before, but in their context, they're very powerful. We read the biography of David Livingstone by Vance Christie. It's about 600 pages, and it is very detailed. It talks about every area of Africa he trekked through and all the difficulties they encountered, and going through areas where the oxen pulling their carts of supplies would get bogged down in the mud all the way up to their bellies and couldn't move anymore. And the only way they could get them to move was that the African men who were traveling as part of his entourage would get behind the oxen and just start biting on their tails. And then they would get moving again. Talked about going through areas where the tsetse flies were so thick that oxen died from the bites they received. And the losses and the fevers and the malaria and the violence they encountered when they would go through certain tribal areas. And my wife and I drive down the road listening to this book, and we're just thinking, wow, why in the world would you put yourself through all of that? But then you listen to the joy that David Livingstone expressed in getting these people the good news of Jesus and desiring that they would have a Bible in their language. And here's what he said to a group of students at Cambridge University in 1857. He said, "For my own part, I have never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office. People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called a sacrifice, which is simply paid back as a small part of a great debt to our God, which we can never repay? Is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward in healthful activity, the conscious doing of good, peace of mind, and the bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Away with the word in such a view and with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather it is a privilege. Anxiety, suffering, sickness, danger now and then, with the foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink, but let it only be for a moment. All of these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice." Thank you, sir. John Payton to the New Hebrides, which would be modern-day Vanuatu, gave a beautiful testimony of his nearness to Christ when he was utterly alone, having already lost his wife and child to death, now surrounded by hostile natives who wanted to kill him and eat him. That's pretty rough. And he climbed up a tree in the darkness. And later, here was his testimony. "I climbed into the tree and was left there alone in the bush. The hours I spent there live all before me as if it were yesterday. I heard the frequent discharging of muskets, the yells of the savages. Yet I sat there among the branches as safe in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw nearer to me and speak more soothingly in my soul. The night air played on my throbbing brow as I told all my heart to Jesus, alone, yet not alone. And listen to this. If it be to glorify God, I will not grudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree, to feel again my Savior's spiritual presence, to enjoy his consoling fellowship. And if thus thrown back upon your own soul, alone, in the midnight, in the bush, in the very embrace of death itself, you have a friend that will not fail you." That was John Payton's attitude. How about Samuel Zwemer, missionary among the Muslims in the late 1800s, and he gives a stirring witness to the joy of sacrifice, because in 1897, his wife and his two daughters sailed to the Persian Gulf with him to work among the Muslims of Bahrain, and their ministry was mostly fruitless. Temperatures soared regularly up above 100 degrees in the coolest part of the day. And in July 1904, both his daughters, aged 4 and 7, died within 8 days of each other. And 50 years later, Zwemer looked back on this period of his life where he suffered and lost. And he said, "The sheer joy of it all comes back. Gladly, I would do it all over again." Wow. That kind of attitude rules out all self-pity, doesn't it? Poor me. I'm giving up a lot here. I want you to think for just 5 seconds about people who are indulging in all the pleasures of this life, but they don't know Jesus and will spend eternity in hell. And I ask you, who's really making the sacrifice? Jesus is not asking us to be indifferent about whether or not we suffer for his name's sake. He is not asking us to crave suffering and crave pain and loneliness. But he is appealing to our natural desire to have the best for us. You remember the lawyer who came to Jesus and said, "What's the greatest commandment?" He said, "Number one, love God with all your heart. Number two, love your neighbor as..." You know, Jesus counts on the fact that you love you, right? There are people who really do love themselves and think very highly of themselves, and that's pride. And there are people who hate themselves, and that is equal pride, because it's all about self, right? But Jesus knows that we just have this natural desire to love ourselves. And so this commandment and this subject we're looking at tonight, Jesus assumes that our longing for significance and our longing to be the best and have the best and do the best, he's assuming that that longing in us will cause us to seek what really is the best. Not the lesser, but the greater. Not things of this earth, not the temporal, but the eternal things that will last, and that we will give our lives for his glory and the sake of the gospel. I want to close with this. I have more here to give, but it's time to go home. David Brainerd said there are two kinds of self-love. There's a David Brainerd, 29 years old, died because of his enduring ministry to the Indians of North America. He said there are two kinds of self-love. There is the kind that separates man's happiness from God's glory. And this is the kind of self-love that seeks the thrills of this life and focuses on the satisfaction of the human life, that which brings immediate pleasure to the flesh and the emotions and our own needs. And he said the other kind is the kind that makes God's glory and your happiness one common interest. It's the kind of self-love that when you find your greatest joy in God being made joyful. It's when you find your greatest joy in God being glorified. It's when the thing that brings you the absolute utter delight of your soul is that God is pleased and that he is magnified. It's when we seek our pleasure in him and not from him. That's good. Paul said, for our light affliction, he called it light. His wasn't very light, you know. But he said, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh in us a far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. And as a southern boy, he said, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. So how do we turn this around? We get consumed with the glory of God, and we get consumed with the gospel. We fall in love to the point that we want what he wants more than we want what we want. In Luke 24, I want to ask you to turn there. I'll close with this. Go to the last chapter of Luke, the very end of the book, Luke 24. And here Jesus preaches a sermon. I'm not going to belabor this, but Jesus preaches a sermon all the way through the Old Testament. You know, in verse 44, it says he went through the books of the law and the prophets and the Psalms concerning himself. I would love to have heard that sermon, wouldn't you? But Jesus went all the way through the Old Testament. I think Jesus went to the lamb that Aaron the high priest laid on the altar of sacrifice, and he said, "That's me." I think he went all the way back to Genesis 3 when he shed the blood of an animal and clothed Adam and Eve, and he said, "That's a picture of me." And he went all through the Old Testament saying, "That's me, that's me, that's me." He went to Isaiah 53 and the song of the suffering servant, and he said, "That's all about me." He went to Psalm 22 where his bones were out of joint and he was forsaken by his father, Psalm 22:1, and he said, "That's me." He went all the way through the Bible and showed them himself in the scriptures because he knew what would happen in their hearts when they saw Jesus in the scripture. And after hearing that sermon, here's what they did in verse 52. And Luke gives the account there at the end, though it's not the chronological next thing that happens, I don't know. But verse 52, it says, they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. You know what you and I need to do? Lord, whatever you want, wherever you want, for the rest of my life, I'm yours. And I will find joy in serving you. No sacrifice will be too great. Let's bow our heads together. Lord Jesus, what a privilege to be invited into the mission of God. You invite us to serve with you, and you co-labor with us. And you call us into a work that sometimes, from the human standpoint, gets tough. We do have to walk away from things, and we do have to readjust our priorities to focus on the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. But help us to adjust our attitude about it. And Lord, may every believer in this room tonight look at this as an opportunity for great gain. I will experience great gain and the glory which shall be revealed if I just step into the arena of serving Jesus. Help us to see the value of it and the worth of it. I pray in Jesus' name. Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Would you stand, please? The music will begin. The altar is open. If God has spoken to your heart tonight, I encourage you to come and use this altar. Just talk to the Lord. If you've never offered the Lord your life, would you offer it to him tonight? If you have offered the Lord your life and you are serving him, the renewal of that commitment is always a good thing. Just remind Jesus tonight that you're glad he's yours, but you're his as well.